Okay, good morning, ladies. Just gonna have you wrap up at your table so we can get started. Okay, awesome. I trust that everybody is feeling refreshed, having been able to join in celebrating this past weekend. Hopefully not too many of us were counting our calories as we were eating the eggs. I decided not to as I inhaled like a gigantic Reese's peanut butter bunny, but that's okay. So we're diving back in, and I'm just going to start us right off with some prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the privilege that we have to be able to gather here this morning around your word. We praise you that you saw fit to send your Son as the propitiation for our sins. And while we were still sinners, God, living in rebellion to you, thank you. We thank you, Father God, for the many blessings that you have given us, the gift of faith through Jesus Christ, the privilege of suffering alongside him and for your sake, and for your word that continues to sharpen and teach us, God. As we will see this morning, we also thank you for the saints, those you have placed before us and around us who can mentor us in the truth, those who are being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from our Lord, and for your Spirit who aids us in all wisdom and discernment as we navigate life in this world. God, praise be to you through your Son, in whom we pray. Amen. Okay, so Philippians 2, 19 to 30. I have titled this talk, Live Worthy with the Mind of Christ, and I've broken the passage into two parts here for you on the whiteboard. Section 1 is verse 19 to 24, living out the mind of Christ as seen in Timothy. And section 2, living out the mind of Christ as seen in Epaphroditus, verses 25 to 30. I know it's super riveting, and they clearly don't ask me to teach based on my skills and structure. So let me ask you, how did you learn to pray? For some of us who grew up in a Christian home, you might have learned to pray the Lord's Prayer, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Or for those who came to Christ later in life, perhaps you learned how to pray during our corporate prayer times or in the small group, the popcorn-style prayer where, you know, you wait anxiously for your turn to come, and then the person before you prayed what you were going to pray, and then you just end up saying, I thank you for everybody here, Jesus. All of those are good things, but my point is that we learned it. I have been watching my kids lately who have taken it upon themselves to pray at times. Ava will often include, Jesus, we love you so much, you're a honeycomb, because at one time we prayed that our words would sound as sweet as a honeycomb. Or my son, who likes food, he likes to keep things short and will just say, Father, thank you, my food. And if we ask him to expand, he might say, thank you, my grapes, and mommy's croutons. They're all praying based off what they've heard and seen, because mimicry is inevitable. Human conduct is bound up in imitation. It's not a matter of whether we shall imitate, but who we shall imitate. And this is why we stress such importance on the friends that our children keep. 1 Corinthians 15:33 reminds us that bad company can ruin good morals. But the reverse can be true too. We are all vessels that are being filled up by our surroundings, and therefore we ought to be intentional to find those who encourage us in the truth and who spur us on, making deposits of the truth into our souls. And we should strive to be these friends. Today we get to look and see examples of the kind of friends that we ought to be. We've been going through our study and have been looking at things like our call to live as worthy of Jesus, to live in humility and not in selfish ambition, to live in faithful obedience, or as Paul expressed it, to live as Christ and to die is gain, to live as Christ did with this beautiful example of his humble obedience that we saw just a few weeks ago. And now we're going to look again at our call to live worthy with the mind of Christ as we see through Timothy and Epaphroditus. So perhaps some of you come to a passage like this and you think, like I did, why is this here? Paul typically saves his travel plans for the end of his letters. So why do we find it here in the middle of ours? Is he sharing these plans for himself? As some have speculated, maybe he meant to close the letter and it was going to be two parts. But I'd like to argue alongside many others that it was with intent. Paul is sharing this here because, on the one hand, he hopes in the Lord for these plans to happen as he has listed them. But a much bigger purpose exists, and that's what we're going to focus on. Through this, we see two examples of the life lived for the glory of Christ. Two examples of fearless, unified, authentic faith for the sake of the gospel. And we can know this because of what we have seen that surrounds our text. We'll look briefly. In 1:27-30, remember, we saw that those of us in Christ we've been changed, and our citizenship is changed, and therefore we're called to bring every aspect of our lives under the authority of the gospel, and under the authority, therefore, of Christ Jesus. In 1:27, we saw that we are called to live in such a way that we magnify the worth and astounding beauty of the gospel of Jesus. To live glorifying him not just on Sundays or in a public setting, but whether we are eating, drinking, teaching the word, and therefore glorifying God as we walk by the way, sit by the way, when we rise, we lay down. It's not exhaustive, so we can sum it up simply by saying, always, glorify Jesus and make much of him, always. And Paul gave us the how. We are able to do this through lives marked by our fearless unity for the glory of Christ. The unity in having the same mind through striving side by side together for the gospel. Our partnership with our sisters and brothers in Christ enables us to live this life. It propels us forward and onward to good works and a greater love for our King. Ladies, we need each other to grow. And yet, grouping the lot of us sinners together, we are also in desperate need for sanctifying grace in our own hearts. Paul shares in 2:1-11 that this unity comes from lives lived out in humble obedience. And he called us to emulate the example that we see in Christ Jesus. In 2:3, we saw we're to do nothing from selfish ambition, nothing with our minds focused on us, but in humility to count others as more. We're to go lower and raise them up. Remember, Amy taught us that we are to esteem everyone as worthy to be saved. And we are told by Paul that this mind is ours in Christ, or as the older translations render it, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ. And then Paul laid out for us the gospel with our first and chief example to follow found in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who took on the form of a servant, Jesus, who humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. His ministry was marked by a life lived for the service of others, for you, for me, and one under complete authority of God. And we followed that in 2:12-18, where we saw our call to obedience. Obedience that we see most ultimately in Christ, and one that we're reminded when we live lives that are fueled in opposition with pride, grumbling, complaining, and arguing. This really does tarnish our witness before others. Since we're all one body, we know that when the foot is broken, the entire body is altered, and therefore we walk differently and are limited in many ways. For this reason, we must adorn ourselves with the mind of Christ and persevere in this unity. Okay, so with that fresh in our mind, let's have a look at our first section in Timothy. So who is Timothy? Remember that he first was found by Paul when Paul was in Derbe at Lystra. And we know from Acts 16 that Timothy was a well-spoken of disciple. He was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy's father was not the example that he was following in regards to Christ. We see twice in Acts that he's referred to as a Greek, so we can deduce that he is not a believer. But Paul wanted him, Timothy, to join him. And so he asks Timothy to be circumcised. Now we know back in Genesis 17 that God established circumcision as a sign or an outward mark of the covenant that he has with Abraham and his descendants. It was a visible sign that identified a man or a boy with the Lord and with his people. And we also know that Paul predominantly argued against circumcision, especially when done because of a belief or notion that it was necessary for salvation, or that in some way it was needed to please God, We'll have a look at this a bit more next week in chapter 3. So what is different here? We know that faith lived out is what pleases God. And what Paul is arguing here, and the reason he has Timothy circumcised, is because he believed that it would have been a barrier for those that they were preaching to. It would have been a stumbling block for them to hear the word. So it was done as an act of grace and obedience and love to others by both Paul and Timothy. And no way was it meant to be a means of salvation. So he's circumcised and he joins him. And we know much can be found through Acts and some of the stuff that we've gone through in our books. So let's come back to our text and see why Paul hopes to send Timothy. In verse 19, we see that Paul hopes to send him soon so that he too may be cheered by news of them. So the first thing that we'll see is that Timothy's not going to be sent immediately, but is going to wait to hear the results of Paul's trial before he goes. Second, we see that Paul wants to hear of the Philippians' progression of joy. It brings Paul great joy to know that they are persevering. But there are bigger reasons that Paul wants to send him. Look to verse 20. The word for, remember, is one of those coordinating conjunctions, which here is indicating for us a purpose. Why is Paul sending Timothy? For, or because, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Okay, bear with me because my Greek is not great, but the word for like him in Greek is isopsychon, which means same soul. In verse 22, Paul says that you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me. And in 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul urged the Corinthians, saying, be imitators of me, that's Paul, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways. Paul is saying that Timothy is like-souled with Paul, and that he is a son to him. Paul has discipled him, raised him up in a sense in the faith, and therefore there's a unity and a likeness there that Paul can trust to send. Timothy was sound in doctrine. He was faithful to keep people in line. And he was a wise counsel. It's also important to make note here, though, at this time, it was a rite of passage for a son to follow in his father's footsteps. So when Paul is referring to Timothy as a son, he's referring to him in the sense that much like a son would follow his father and observe him in his trade at this time and then take up the mantle, this is how Paul is speaking of Timothy. Timothy was his disciple in a complete sense. He raised Timothy up both in the faith and with the goal of one day passing on the torch to his son. And in this way, Timothy is like-souled with Paul, cut from the same cloth and united. Paul also says that there was no one else like him. Now, he's not saying here that there's no one else anywhere in the entire world that is like him, but more likely that there was no one else like him that Paul had within his staff or team to send. No one else like Timothy who would, as we pick up in verse 20, be genuinely concerned for their welfare. Wow. Here is an example of 2 verses 3 to 4 lived out. Timothy is authentic. He does not put on an act of outward care for others to look the part. Timothy was not in it for the money or for the fame, but he has sincere concern for their well-being. The word for concern here in the Greek is merimnao, and it is the same word that's used for anxious that we see later in 4 verse 6. Now, Paul is not saying that Timothy has an anxiety that's crippling or governed by fear, as the word implies in chapter 4. So in no way is Timothy's concern contradicting the command to not be anxious. But here in our text, the term implies an anxiety or worry that is governed by love and rests under the sovereignty of God. In other words, Timothy is authentically worried for the state of their hearts. He knows that there is nothing that matters more than their standing before God, and he genuinely works towards seeing them mature in the faith. But Timothy is also completely assured that God is in control and will work things out for his glory and their good. Paul continues in verse 21 saying that they all seek their own interest and not the interests of Jesus. Now, the they that Paul is speaking of is not clear, and many have debated whether it was the rest of his team that he had in mind, or the team who were preaching the word out of rivalry that we saw in chapter 1, or in a much more general sense, maybe all of us. But what is clear from our text is that Timothy is not counted as one of them. Paul wants to send Timothy because Timothy lives for the interests of Christ Jesus and not for his own. Can you hear the echoes of 2:4? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. So what does Paul mean by the interests of Jesus? Paul is saying that Timothy's concerns for the Philippians is eternal in nature. Consider just for a moment what you might say Christ's interests are. What would you say his desire for us is? Paul's alluded to it earlier. In 1:10, we saw that he wished we would stand pure and blameless on the day of Christ. In 1:23-25, it was for the progress and joy in the faith. In 2:14-15, we were to shine as lights emulating the light of the world before this broken world. And in 3:8-11, the prayer is that we'd be found not having a righteousness of our own, but one that comes from faith, that we would know him, the power of his resurrection, and share in it with him, becoming like him in his death, and so suffering for the glory of Christ and kingdom, and then attaining the resurrection from the dead. This is not exhaustive, but from it, I would argue, Jesus is very much interested in our sanctification, leading to our ultimate and final glorification. So for Timothy to have these interests and apply it to the welfare of the Philippians demonstrates that he is concerned for their eternal standing. He is living worthy, adorning the mind of Christ by living for the interests of Christ with the kingdom in mind and counting others as more significant. So let me ask you, are you doing the same? When we think of our sisters in the faith or our children or those who God has put in our place, do we love on them with eternity in mind? When you speak the truth to your sister in need, are you after your own glory in that moment? Or are you seeking to glorify Christ by considering their eternal well-being? If our eyes are not fixed, or if our eyes are fixed on us, we are giving them only ourselves. And I'm not sure about you, but that's not something worth giving. But when our eyes are glued to Christ and to eternity, we give life as we live with the mind of Christ. We need to be living for the interests of Christ, for what he died for, with the kingdom in view. So Timothy has proven himself in this regard. He is an example for us of humility with selfless ambition. He's living for Christ and in Christ with fearless unity. He seeks the interests of Christ and the eternal good of all others because his love for them is sincere. Paul says that they know Timothy's proven worth, and this indicates a Greek word again, of course, doukomi, I'm going to say, that refers to the character of someone who has remained steadfast amid trials and hardships. So things like the division that Paul speaks of later between Euodia and Syntyche, Timothy is one who can provide pastoral care and wise counsel to help them because he has stood firm and he has remained steadfast. He is a picture for us of what it looks like to live worthy with the mind of Christ. Paul continues now to set before us another example found in Epaphroditus. Now, we know much less about Epaphroditus, so this section will be shorter. But we can glean from here still quite a lot. So to start, the name Epaphroditus is a Greek name, and it's the derivative of the name Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. It means handsome. We can infer then that he was not coming from a believing household. Recall that at this point in history, a given name bore much weight to it. So a name like Joshua, that means God saves, says something much different about your background and who your parents are than one that means handsome. We see in verse 25 that Paul believed it necessary to send him, and he praises Epaphroditus as brother, fellow worker, soldier, and minister to his needs. So he was well thought of and trusted. A fellow worker denoted someone who had labored alongside Paul in the cause of the gospel. And the titles of messenger and minister are titles of honor. In verse 26, we see that word for again, indicating to us that the reason behind Paul sending Epaphroditus has been because Epaphroditus has been longing for them and distressed upon hearing that they were worried about him, knowing that he was ill. So notice here that Epaphroditus adorns this Christ-like mindset, and in humility he's counting them as more, as he is distressed knowing that they are worried. He's not in distress because he is sick with what hasn't been recorded for us here, but some scholars have argued was malaria that he was suffering with. But what we do know from our text is that he was near death. And in these moments, his concern was not on himself, but for the Philippian brothers that he was waiting to see. He wanted to get back to comfort them. Not only does Epaphroditus have the selfless humility that leads him to a life of service for others, but he's also emulating the example that Paul gave us back in 2:5-11. This Christ-like obedience to the point of death. Picking up here in verse 30, Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in their service to Paul. He risked his life to do what the Philippians could not do for the sake of the gospel. Epaphroditus emptied himself of himself. This is a portrait of the kind of self-denial that we are called to take up with our cross on the narrow road that follows Christ. Epaphroditus was willing to give all of himself for the sake of Jesus. Remember that Epaphroditus would be carrying the money that was needed for supplies to minister to Paul. And while we don't know what the numbers are, at this time in history, anybody walking around with a large sum of money was basically a moving target. So in a very real sense, he was risking his life to minister to him. But he also risked his life when he no doubtedly would want, and likely probably should have been, at home in bed, feverish, weak, likely unable to eat or drink as normal, and yet instead of staying in bed or voting in the next guy to go, Epaphroditus willingly went. Scholars have said that he went thinking that while he might die on the road to Paul, if he didn't get the supplies to minister to him, it was much more certain that Paul would have died. So Epaphroditus was willing to risk it all for the sake of the gospel, to honor Jesus, holding that his only hope in life and death was that he belonged to him, and therefore he would honor him in his body, with his life, with his suffering, and in his death. So what are you willing to risk for the sake of the gospel? Is our obedience contingent on the here and now, or on what we might get out of it? Are we living like those depicted in 2 Timothy 3 who are all living in love with themselves or lovers of pleasure over God, seeking their own comfort? Or are we living like Paul, like Timothy, or Epaphroditus? Are we adorning the mind of Christ in fearless unity with our sights set to make much of God and in humility putting others and their eternal good above our own, even if it impedes our own comfort or plans? It's really easy for us to give when it doesn't inconvenience us, but are we willing to give anything, to go anywhere at any time for the sake of the gospel? This is a high call, ladies. This is what taking up our cross is. We are not citizens of this world, and so we should not be seeking to make our best life here within it. We are daughters of the King, and our home is with Christ. Remember, whoever would save his life here will lose it in eternity, but whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it in the kingdom. We have been so graciously given this call, and we have not been left to navigate it alone. God has provided, and he has sent us his Spirit to teach and guide us and point us in the right way. Earlier on in our study, we spent a lot of time talking about how we don't want to live comparing ourselves or our lives to others and to the highlight reels that we see, seeking our own glory. But here, as in 3:17, Paul says, "Join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul concludes in our text in 29 saying that they're to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with joy and give honor to such men. Again, another call to exalt in humility those who are living lives of service for others, to esteem them, to encourage them, and to love them genuinely, and to count them as more. There's an old acronym, I threw it up on the board, for joy that says, Jesus, others, you. I think that this is a helpful reminder for how we are to live rejoicing in the Lord, seeking first to live setting our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated, knowing that we have died with him and are now hidden together in Christ. We need to be living for what Christ died for, the glory of Jesus, the interest in eternal good of others above ourselves. We are stubborn people, prone to wander and to forget, and the Lord knows this. And so he not only blessed us with his Son as the ultimate example for us to follow, but he has richly given us the body with all our sisters in various seasons of life, who we can look to as mentors. God has gifted us all differently, with the goal that working together, we would function as one solid unit, in perfect accord, with our minds set on the interests of Christ Jesus, together making so sweet the gospel we're called to proclaim. So let us stand firm and hold each other accountable. Let's pray alongside Paul that our love would abound, that we would build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, that would be renewed in the spirit of our minds, adorning the new self, created after the likeness of God, and filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ, that we could be like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, Paul, and mostly that we could adorn a Christ-like mind. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, I just give you so much praise for your word and just that we are able to gather together to hear it, Father. Thank you that you saw fit to call each of us here, Lord, and those on the podcast. Before you even formed this world, Lord, you set your sights on us in love, God, with a great purpose that we would make much of you, that we would live for you and seeking to glorify Christ. Would you help us to do that as we go about the rest of our day and as we go forth this week? I just praise you for the sisters that we have here, Lord. Thank you for each one of them and for the homes that they represent, Father. Just help us to bear fruit. For your name we pray. Amen.